Just want to thank you, church family, for many of you have prayed for my dad. My dad experienced just a gracious miracle this week. He thought he was going to have his foot amputated. The doctors thought that was going to happen. It ended up not happening. So thank you for praying. Saw Mackenzie. She was praying for healing. Thank you for that. God was very gracious in sparing him this week, and he's very grateful. Well, I don't know. How many of you guys have seen the Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ? I think I'm getting some feedback here, by the way, Logan. Okay, so in that movie, there is much time and energy spent about the horrors, the grueling agony of the cross. That even which leads to the cross, the flogging of Jesus is excruciating to watch. The march up to Golgotha is slow and painful, and the nails in Jesus' feet and hands just make you physically squirm. I remember seeing this in the theater years ago, watching it one like late afternoon going, I think when it just came out, and just struggling to even watch it. I've only watched it once. I only ever planned to watch it once. And just being physically shaken, not being able to eat dinner that night, and I was having to go speak somewhere that evening, and just crying my way through the message, because like I was emotionally exhausted. It's an interesting movie to watch, and it's interesting that as you read the gospel accounts of the cross, they're very different than the movie. The focus is not necessarily on the pain or the agony of Jesus, but on the meaning and fulfillment of the very act of Jesus. There's almost a modesty to the horror and a magnification of the meaning. Why would that be? Why would there almost be a modesty of the horror of the cross and a magnification of the meaning? Because it's not a horror of the cross that compels people. It's the meaning of the cross that does. It's understanding the significance of the cross. You see, criminals were executed on crosses all the time at that point in history. The authors of the Gospels want you to understand this cross. This cross, this death, this man, Jesus. And today we are going to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We're going to join in with what the Christian church has been doing for 2,000 years, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, taking what J.C. Ryle said is the old path of meaning, of hope, of significance, and of purpose. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And as we prepare to read our text, I want you to note two things as we survey the wondrous cross today. First, noting as I read through it, I want you to kind of have ears open to this, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies in minute detail. There is messianic fulfillment throughout this passage. Secondly, note how Jesus' life and death have an outward impact on others around him. So a messianic fulfillment and a messianic impact. We could state it this way, and this is kind of our theme for the morning, is the Messiah fulfills Scripture, and the Messiah fulfills people. He fulfills Scripture, he brings it about, but he fills people. All the longings that they ever had, we find in King Jesus. So let's look at John chapter 19. This is going to be a long section to read, but bear with me and follow along, starting at verse 16. John chapter 19, starting at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. There are six sections in this narrative, six different scenes. And each section, each scene either speaks of the messianic fulfillment or the messianic impact. So we're just going to walk through this narrative. The first part of the narrative speaks of the sign. Verses 16 through 22. We spent a lot of time last week looking at Pilate and kind of the trial that Jesus is under, but kind of the trial of Pilate. He's the Roman governor. He's supposed to be in charge, but we find that Jesus is the one who is calm. Jesus is the one boldly walking forward toward his kingdom mission. We also find that the Jewish leaders are trying to manipulate Pilate, saying that if Pilate does not crucify Jesus, who claims to be king, then Pilate is being disloyal to Caesar. Pilate, we're going to tell on you, and you're going to get in trouble. The Jewish chief priests then make this sad declaration. These Jewish chief priests who are supposed to be the representative of Yahweh to the people, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate seems to throw a jab here in our text. He can get back at these manipulative Jewish priests by putting this sign on the cross, these charges of which Jesus is quote-unquote guilty for. But it also seems that Pilate knows there's something more to Jesus than just kind of a crazy man claiming to be king. For in verse 7, the Jewish leaders said that this man, Jesus, claimed to be the Son of God. And our text says that Pilate feared Jesus. Pilate even tried to wield his authority over Jesus, and Jesus said, "You would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above." Like, here's Pilate, the governor, and he's fearful. He's been called on the carpet about, "You think you have authority, Pilate? No, no, no. You have a borrowed authority." So Pilate has this sign, this charge above Jesus, nailed on the cross, written in three languages: in Aramaic, which is the common language of the Jews, in Latin, which is the common language of the soldiers, and in Greek, the common language of the Romans. And it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders asked for a correction that he claims to be king. He said, "What I've written, I have written." Pilate has encountered the Messiah. He's heard of the kingdom, and Pilate fears this man. The Jews want Pilate to be a puppet ruler, and yet at the end of the day, the truth they don't want to believe about Jesus is nailed right above him. The King of the Jews, the Messiah. Then in our text, the scene shifts to the soldiers, verse 23-24. These soldiers who perform crucifixions on a normal basis. They are taking the garments and dividing them. One maybe with the belt, one with the sandals, one with the outer garment, one with the head covering. Sometimes they tear them maybe, sometimes they don't. And yet they come to the seamless tunic, which is unusual. John goes into detail that some different other gospels don't, as well as just detail. You're like, why is he going into all this? Some think the reason he goes into it here is because the only other people who wore tunics like this were priests. Kind of a priestly nod to who Jesus is. But this tunic is expensive, so the soldiers cast lots. But more is going on than even these Roman soldiers know or understand. They think they're sharing in the spoils of a prisoner. And yet they are fulfilling the Old Testament. What is written 1,000 years before this happens. A messianic fulfillment in Psalm 22. Now, just a side note before we read some in Psalm 22. Until the 1500s, our Bibles didn't have chapters and verses. Okay, so the way you would say, let's go to a certain text, a lot of them, you know, you also didn't have your individual Bibles, a lot of people. That wasn't till the printing press came. So, The way you would go to an individual text is by announcing kind of the first line of the text. So if I said, "Hey, let's turn to the Lord is my shepherd," where would I be asking to turn? Psalm 23, right? So on the cross, Jesus is hanging there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is he speaking about the cup of wrath that he's enduring? Yes, but he's saying more than that, because Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hey, think about, turn your brain to Psalm 22. And then Psalm 22 verse 16 through 18 says this: "For dogs," which is another name for Gentiles at the time, "dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves. And for my clothes, they cast lots." 1,000 years before the crucifixion, David writes these words. 1,000 years before crucifixion, 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented, it speaks of being pierced in the hands and feet. Minute details. Messianic fulfillment. Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years beforehand, and yet in this text we see fulfillment. The Messiah pierced, his garments divided, lots cast, Scripture fulfilled. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill scriptures like some play actor trying to do and fulfill a script. No, he impacts people along the way. He pours out love and care. He's the good shepherd. So even from the cross, we see this. We see the kingly rule of Jesus, the care and love of Jesus, even from the cross. Because Jesus isn't just the Savior as he hangs on the cross. He's a son. He's the son. But I'm not even referring to the Son of Man, as his title is, from Daniel 7, or Son of God, as his title. No, I'm just talking about son. Like, I'm the son of Ed and Lucy Seaver. Any guy here's a son. Like, Jesus is a son. Verse 25 through 27 tells us that Mary, Jesus' mom, is watching the execution of her oldest son. Just moms, picture this for a second. She's watching her oldest son be murdered on a cross. And from the cross, Jesus tells John, the beloved disciple, to care for his widowed mom. And he tells John to take care of her, to be with her. Here's your son now, Mary. It's basically an I love you, mom. He shows the love relationship between parent and child, even into the adult years. Pastor and theologian Josh Moody says it this way: when Jesus sees his mother, even while he is in agony on the cross, he takes notice of her and provides for her care. In the moment of his most dire need, he ensures the needs of others are taken care of. In the most dire need of a man, he's looking out to care for someone else. And Moody almost like goes off in his commentary, just kind of pondering what that's like. He's like, was there ever a man like this? Was there ever a love like this? I can't fathom the love of Jesus. Excruciating pain, just having to lift up his legs that have a nail in the feet to be able to breathe. You die from suffocation when you're on the cross. And yet he looks out, caring for his mom, ensuring the needs of others are taken care of. Friends, let this compel us all the more to trust the heart of Jesus. He cares for you. If you are struggling with trusting Jesus, look to the cross where love is shown. And not just shown in some like generic way, in very specific ways. Your sin is nailed there. He took the wrath you deserve. He shows love. He looked at his mom with care. He looks to us with care. Jesus is king. He kindly rules even from the cross, even caring for a widow from the cross. The scene then changes and shifts in verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The next point that I have is the shout. If you don't like shout here, you can say saying. If you want another S word, I'm just going S's right now. Commentaries often say he cried out. I'm like, I like to shout better than saying. I don't think he just kind of whispered, it is finished. I think he said it boldly, as he said many other things boldly. You see, Jesus asked for a drink. Psalm 22 speaks of the Messiah having a dry mouth. Psalm 69 speaks of sour wine that's given for a drink. Jesus, even in these last moments, is fulfilling Scripture. Jesus knows his time has come. He drinks the sour wine, cries out these final words, it is finished. He says it with authority. Psalm 22:31 says, He has done it. Jesus' messianic mission has been fulfilled. He fully drank the cup of judgment. He became a curse. He became sin who knew no sin. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He condemned sin in the flesh. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He put forward as a propitiation by His blood. He is the just and the justifier. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is finished. And just note, no one took Christ's life from Him. John 10, verse 17, He says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. I have authority, He says, to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. Friends, when we survey the wondrous cross, let us not do so too quickly and forget all that He has accomplished, what He finished. All the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. A life of 33 years, completely obedient, even to the point of death and death on a cross. Not a single sin, not a single errant word, thought, or deed. You can't do that. Today you can't do that. I can't do that. He did that for a lifetime on our behalf. The mission accomplished and finished. The cup of wrath fully drunk. And this shout of "it is finished" has such reverberating effects upon us. Friends, our sin no longer hangs over us. Like Barabbas, Jesus is condemned and you are set free. 1 Peter 2:24, I love this passage, recommend you memorizing it if you don't have it. It says, He Himself, or Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The shepherd and overseer of your soul. Friends, get this. Jesus took your sin very seriously. He wasn't flippant about this. He died for it. We should take sin seriously as well. But we should take the cross. We should take what Jesus did as seriously. Because we are united to Him in His death. In His death, you died. In His resurrection, you've been raised. If you've turned and trusted Jesus as your Savior, your debt is paid. Your sin is paid fully on the cross. So friends, let us remember the victory cry, "It is finished." Let those who struggle with condemnation flee to the cross and hear the victory and the cry. Let us take our sin seriously, but let us take this payment for sin more seriously. It is finished. So friends, for some of us, we just live in condemnation. We live in constant probation. And friends, that is not the gospel. That is not honoring Jesus and the cross that we are surveying today. So let us take it seriously. Then there's probably another group here that you don't take your sin seriously enough. Friends, Jesus is not flippant. Let us not live flippantly. Let us remember that we're united to Christ, so we die to sin and live to righteousness. We live not for ourselves, for living for ourselves is finished. Building our own kingdom is finished. Mediocre Christianity is finished. We have a shepherd. We have an overseer of our souls. It is finished, was the cry. Verse 31 through 37, then transition to pointing out the side of Jesus, the side. The Jews want the legs broken so that the crucifixion will be over. It's ironic. They want to eat the Passover meal. No one wants to be defiled. And yet the Passover lamb, the perfect lamb, hangs on the cross. They break the legs of the two thieves beside Jesus, but Jesus is already dead. The soldiers pierce Jesus' side where blood and water flow out, Many a scholar and many a scientist believe they literally pierced Jesus' heart. We don't know for sure. But why such detail again, John? John who writes, why such detail? I think there's several reasons. One is John wants us to know that Jesus is dead. Like Jesus isn't like mostly dead. It's not like one of those Princess Bride, like you're kind of dead. No, he's dead. He is dead, dead. He's really dead. These Romans are experts in execution. They do not get this wrong. These are Roman soldiers. They do this every day. They kill people for a living. Jesus is dead. They confirm that Jesus is dead. They pierce his side. Second reason for the detail is even while Jesus is dead, Scripture is fulfilled. The Lamb of God was supposed to have no broken bones at the Passover. The Passover lamb had no broken bones, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, has no broken bones. Even while dead, Jesus still fulfills Old Testament prophecy. You go ahead and get the lights right, then I'll keep going. We'll have a disco if you want. You're good. That's good. All right. Third reason is that John sees this. Like John's there. He's bearing witness. He sees this death. John isn't just like reporting what someone else reported to him. He is actually there. John, who just kind of takes in Mary, watches the legs not get broken. He watched the hands pierced and the feet pierced. He watches the sword go in the side of the Messiah. There's messianic fulfillment playing out right in front of him. And here's what John wants to communicate to us. This testimony is true. And he's writing, he says, that you also may believe. Friends, that's why John writes this entire book of the Bible, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Friends, John asked the question that many have posed before. What are you going to do with Jesus? Friends, you and I, every single person in this world has to do something with Jesus, because there's historical fact that there's a guy named Jesus that lived. It's a historical fact that this guy died on a Roman cross. It's a historical fact that he was witnessed by other people later, after he was already dead. Like, what in the world do we do with that? So many people try to argue and answer the question. Some will argue, well, it was just someone else that looked like Jesus on the cross. It really wasn't Jesus on the cross. This is all kind of a hoax. And I just want to say, Mary was there. Like, moms, you know your kid. Like, you know, that I'm not going to stand by watching some other guy die. Mom was there. Don't think she messed that up. I think she knew what was going on. As well, the Jews who yell, which isn't in this text, but the Jewish leaders who are yelling at Jesus and mocking Jesus, I don't think they were going to mock another guy. They knew their guy that they wanted dead. Others will argue that, well, he really wasn't dead. That's kind of the Muslim belief. That's what Islam teaches, that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just maybe unconscious. Again, I would just say the Romans didn't get this wrong. They executed people for a living. They knew how to do this. They were experts. And others will say, well, maybe he died, but he really didn't resurrect. And we're going to look at that next week. What does the resurrection show, and how does our text show us that? The point is this. You have to do something with Jesus. You can try to ignore him, but you have to do something with Jesus. You see, time itself is split BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini. That's what AD stands for. It's a Latin term that says year of our Lord. Lord Jesus. He's still alive. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus, you have to do something with him. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He's a liar. Everything Jesus said is just false and not true. He lied. Or everything he said is false, not true, and he's crazy. He's a lunatic, or he is who he said he was. He's the Lord. You have to do something with Jesus. So what about you? What do you say about Jesus? I agree with Pilate. Jesus really was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. I agree with John. I believe in him. I believe that all who trust in Jesus, that he paid for their sin on the cross, and they will find life in him. And friends, if you're not sure, and I've just been thinking about this week, we have had people in our church over the 9 years of our existence who have sat in sermon after sermon after sermon, small group after small group, read good books, and they have walked away from the faith. And so friends, just because you're here, just because you're in a Christian family, just whatever, we each individually have to turn from our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior. This is a walking out every day. This is not hardening our hearts to the Messiah. This is walking it out. And so friends, just because you come every week or you watch it on live stream or you're in a Christian home, that doesn't mean you're going to spend eternity in heaven. If your assurance is your mom or dad, that's not okay. Friends, turn from your sin. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's the Lord. And there's a final scene in our text which reveals two men that are secret disciples. You see, Jesus' body is taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And both these men were Pharisees. They may have been like transitioning from being Pharisees to leaving because they're now associating with the Christ. These guys are scholars of the Old Testament. They know that the Messiah is to fulfill stuff, and they're probably questioning a lot. And then it says that Joseph is a disciple. Nicodemus seems to be proving something. We know Nicodemus went to Jesus earlier in John 3 and asked a lot of questions. And all of a sudden, we find them honoring the dead. We find them honoring the death of Jesus, carrying out the burial custom with linen cloths and spices. And friends, let's just consider this. This is an area we need to slow down. This took hours to do. This was slow, purposeful work. So just imagine you're Joseph or Nicodemus, and you're taking that water and you're wiping the blood from the skin. You're taking the linen strips that they put spices on and wrapping the nailed hands. You see the scars. They're wrapping the feet. You see where the side is. You take the crown off of his head. That is the crown of thorns. This is slow work. Just imagine them doing this. These men have spent their entire lives dedicated to honoring Yahweh as Pharisees, studying the scriptures. And now the body of Yahweh incarnate is right there, and they're wrapping him. He's dead. And they place him in a tomb. And the text is interesting. They place him in a tomb in a garden. Friends, don't miss the garden imagery. I don't have time to get into all of it. But sin came into the world in a garden. Sin is conquered in the resurrection that takes place in a garden. And the fruitful glory of what we see of the new heavens, new earth, where the tree of life is there again, is a massive new earth, glorious, beautiful garden. Today, we survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. We've seen the messianic fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy. We've seen the messianic impact of Jesus on Pilate, on his mom, on John, on Joseph, and on Nicodemus. And friends, the Messiah fulfills scripture, and the Messiah fulfills people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus? Do you believe he's the King of Kings who died as a suffering servant for your sins? Have you turned from your sin and trusted him? And then do you believe that he brings fulfillment to your life? John says you can have life in him. Like, the best possible life for you is a life in Christ. That doesn't mean you get the American dream. That doesn't mean you get the big house, the nice car, all the things. It means you get the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator who sustains all things. All things are for Him and through Him, and you get to have Him in your life. But not just in your life distantly, you are united to Him in His death and resurrection. Friends, is your life filled with the rule and love and grace of Jesus? Josh and Lene are going to come up and we're going to sing that song I've been quoting about when I survey the wondrous cross. Friends, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, my prayer today is that today would be the day of your salvation, that the Holy Spirit would be pulling at your heart. This would be nagging you. I've been reading recently Corrie Ten Boom's autobiography, highly recommend it, called The Hiding Place. And there's a time she's in prison, in a German prison camp, and there's a prison guard that's questioning her and questioning her about why she's there. She had smuggled Jews, and she's like, what can I tell? What can I not tell? She's trying to share the gospel with him. And so over the days, she keeps getting pulled out of prison. And he said, I couldn't sleep last night. I couldn't sleep because what you keep telling me about Jesus. Jesus was after this guy. I've heard Jesus called the Hound of Heaven. Friends, he came after me at 18 years old. And I'm so thankful he hounded me down and hunted me down, because I wasn't looking. I was running. For some of you, you've been running, and it's time to turn your life to Christ. So let's stand together and let's sing. If you want to know Jesus more, we would love to talk to you. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you as well. But let's stand together and let's sing.